And please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, and we'll be looking together at at verses 5 through 7, but we'll start up at the beginning of the chapter to get a greater feel for the context in which those verses come. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I preached this same sermon at Manchester a couple of weeks ago, and I had a member of the congregation come up to me before I preached, and they saw the title in the bulletin, and they expressed how the subject being anxiety made them anxious. Because they were aware of how much they struggle with this area. And even thinking about a sermon on anxiety made them feel guilty for their anxiousness. This passage is given to encourage us to lay our burdens, to cast them on the Lord, and to humble ourselves under God's providence, under his good care for us, under his working out of all things to our good and his glory. And so take it in that sense. We all struggle, I think, at times with anxiety. But these words are given to help us and to comfort us and to cause us to lay our burdens upon the Lord because of his love for us. And we see this in our verses in the context of humility. And so let's look first at the subjection to elders in the first part of verse 5. In verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, Peter addresses the elders of the churches and encourages them to actively shepherd the flock of God, to do their work voluntarily, eagerly, and as good examples to the people, to the flock of God. Elders are to exercise oversight of the people according to God's word, and knowing that they serve under Christ, the chief shepherd. The work is hard if done well, but Christ promises blessing and reward at his return. Here in our verse 5, Peter turns to younger men in the church and reminds them to be subject to your elders. Well, Scripture does not place an age requirement on the office of elder. And in fact, Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and 12, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness. Generally speaking, of those who serve in the office of elder will at least have some years behind them. You don't normally see 16-year-old elders in the church. Here then, younger men in the church are reminded to be subject to their elders because, well, apparently, younger men at times need this instruction. To be subject means to submit oneself to authority. And there's a recurring topic in this letter of 1 Peter. For example, in chapter 2, verse 13, we're told, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Servants are told, be submissive to your masters, in chapter 2, verse 18. And in chapter 3, verse 1, wives are told to be submissive to your husbands. So it's a recurring theme in Peter. Here in our verse, young men are singled out because, well, they often lack humility. And they think they know it all, or they think that they need change right now. But here Peter reminds them to submit themselves to the lawful decisions of their elders, who often know that careful consideration is good policy. With that said, however, this does not mean that younger men are to sit down and shut up in the church. Not at all. J. Adams comments, submission does not require silence. The youth of the church may rightly offer opinions and suggestions to their elders, so long as these are offered in a submissive manner. The elders must listen to the voice of youth, which at times may bring freshness and insight to their deliberations. Disrespect and pride are certainly not exclusively sins of young men. But young men are especially vulnerable to them. And here is a reminder to contribute, but to do so in a humble and submissive way, in honor of Christ. Second, a humility toward one another, in the second part of verse 5. Here Peter reminds all believers that humility is an essential trait that we are all to practice. But notice that he describes it as something being put on or something to clothe yourself with. Now, the Greek term used here refers to an apron or a scarf that was commonly worn by slaves to distinguish them from free men. Now, Peter's point is that believers are to wear our humility in how we live and act toward others, to the point that it will be obvious to those who observe us that we are different, that we are really humble. Humility is to be at the heart of our faith. God-given conviction of sins by the Word and by the Holy Spirit when we're brought to faith, humble us to see our need of Christ, to see our need of salvation from our sins. There is an essential humility in our salvation itself. Romans 3 tells us, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We're brought low and humbled by our knowledge of sin. He continues, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. We are humbled as we understand that we need a righteousness that is not ours, that we cannot produce on our own. We need the righteousness of Christ. He continues, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're humbled under realization and conviction of our sins. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Again, Christ took wrath which was due to you for your sins upon Himself. That is a humbling thought. We need Christ. We need His perfect life and atoning death. We need to be humbled to be brought into the kingdom. And in our salvation, we see Christ and we follow Him as the perfect example of humility. Christ is God, the second person of the Godhead, who became also fully man for our sakes. He allowed Himself to be put to death at the hands of sinful men that He made and that He held all power over. And yet He allowed them to crucify Him for our sakes. That is humility. Paul points to this example of humility in Philippians 2. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's point is, if Christ can and did humble Himself in that way, who are we to think highly of ourselves? In our verse in 1 Peter, the focus is on relationships with one another in the body of Christ. That we are to humble ourselves, especially, he says, toward one another. That is, in the church. Matthew Henry comments, "Humility is the great preserver of peace and order in all Christian churches and societies. Consequently, pride is the great disturber of them and the cause of most dissensions in the church." Peter then quotes Proverbs 3 and 34. "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, in the extreme, this expresses the vivid difference between the saved and the unsaved. Those who are proud to the utmost will not repent, will not bow to the one true God and His gospel of grace, will not see their need to trust in Christ. But Jesus expresses this in a parable in Luke 18. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, was praying this to himself, "God, I thank You that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yet even though in those whom God has saved by his grace and has made humble before him, there remains the sin of pride in us. And we all at times feel superior to others, are unforgiving, critical, dismissive. And that is ungodly behavior that is not acceptable among the people of God and is to be gotten rid of through repentance and the power of God's grace. Paul has to tell the church in Romans 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That also includes not avoiding fellowship with those whom you see as proud in the church. And I've seen this. People who are perceived as proud, others avoid them. Well, aren't you being proud when you do that? Aren't you viewing yourself as better than them? Besides, your sins may be different, but they're just as sinful. Matthew 7 says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. God the Holy Spirit indwells believers, and he enables us to be humble and forgiving and to grow in those graces. God does not simply tell us to be humble. He gives us grace to do it. We must be humble before God and one another. And drawing near to the Lord fosters that humility. The more you're in the presence of the Holy God, the more you understand your need of grace and your own need of humility. Isaiah 57 and 15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. In Isaiah 66 and 2, we're told, my hand made all these things. Look, thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. To understand who God is and who you are, is to be humble. And so we are to seek to know him better in his awesome and holy nature and understand the grace that he has given to you in Christ and be humble not only before him but before one another. Third and finally, humility toward God in verses 6 and 7. Since God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves seems like a good place to go after we're being told those things. Instead of resisting God and trying to force yourself and your will and your high thoughts of yourself on Him, humble yourself before Him. Notice that Peter describes our humility as being under the mighty hand of God. And this turn of phrase is a vivid picture of the power and care of the Lord. For example, just before the Exodus from Egypt, Moses tells the people in Exodus 13:3, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place." Mary says in Luke chapter 1, "He has done mighty things with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their throne and exalted those who were humble." The Lord our God is almighty and powerful and awesome beyond our imaginations. And for us to be proud or arrogant before Him is simple foolishness. On top of that, we also know that from Scripture and our own lives, that God has used His power and grace and might to save us, to use all of His power to deliver us when we could not deliver ourselves. In 1 Peter 1, we're told of this salvation by grace and in Christ that is given to us, and that we are eternally protected in that salvation as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. He is powerful to save, and we are powerfully in need. And we trust in Him and His power and the reconciliation we have with Him in Christ as humble recipients of His grace. You have nothing that you have not received by His grace and in His power. And so Peter reminds us that we must continue to be humble and obedient in whatever He brings our way in His love and by His providence. That hard times do not come because God's hand is too weak to stop it, or His love for His people is too small. Not at all. Peter tells us in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 of this letter, that God brings times of challenge to us as opportunities to demonstrate our faith, to give glory to God when Christ returns. In this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice the statement there that the various trials will last for a little while. How long is that? Well, he doesn't say. We don't know. In a similar way, in our verse 6, Peter tells us that God will exalt us at the proper time. Well, when's that? He doesn't say. It might be a week of suffering. It might be a month. It might be a lifetime. Certainly and ultimately, this exaltation's proper time will come at the judgment, at the day in which we are acquitted because of Christ and He comes in His glory. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We humble ourselves under His providence and trust in His goodness and in His love to us in Christ and in His working out of His perfect plan in the world and in your life and my life to His glory. In chapter 4, Peter reminds us that the Lord may allow persecutions to happen to us. And we should not be shocked by that, but rather rejoice that we belong to Christ, the reason that these come upon us. And when they happen, we look forward to the day when Christ appears in glory and we are glorified. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." In light of all that, Peter writes in our verse 7 that we're to be casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That's drawn from Psalm 55, verse 22, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you." David originally wrote that during a specific hard time in his life. But Peter makes reference to it here in a rather broad way, because anxieties come in all sorts, and they'll be different for each and every one of us. But whatever they are, this applies to them. In our verse 7, the believer is anxious, is worried, because you can't cast things that you don't have. So there is the assumption here that we will have. And yet the solution is to cast them or throw them onto the Lord, because He cares for you as an individual. He is interested and involved in the details of your life. And if you are anxious about something, He is concerned about that. The word casting is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to throwing things. In Luke 19, it's referred to throwing coats on a colt. And the picture here is of our casting or throwing our worries onto the Lord, laying them onto Him, making them His concern. In my counseling, I often tell people who are struggling with this to write out a list. Write out a list of your concerns, of your anxieties. That can often be a long list, sad to say, for all of us. But then write two other lists in connection with that. The Lord's list and my list. The Lord's list are things that are beyond your control. And amazingly, most things fall under that. These are items for prayer. My list are things that you're responsible for, at least in part, or that you might be able to reasonably impact in some way, as the Lord allows. So make concrete plans to act on these in biblical ways, but also certainly pray about them. Because ultimately, we must recognize that everything on all of our lists of anxieties is out of our control. but they're not out of God's sovereign plan. And there is an element of pride in our anxiety, because it assumes that we can somehow control all of our lives, or that things must go our way. But we are not God. Our faithful obedience may not solve the problem, may not relieve the source of stress, may not bring the desired result. These believers in Turkey, to whom the letter is first written, were experiencing persecution and great pain and suffering. What does Peter tell them over the course of the letter? Be holy. Act rightly in your relationships. Love one another. And beyond that, leave providence to God and find hope in your salvation. He says in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Trust and obey. Ephesians 1 tells us that Christ is head over all things for the church. And he certainly is about the business of protecting us from his and our enemies. We can believe that. Scripture says it is so. And we have evidence in our lives as we look back at the way in which he takes care of us. But he is also pleased at times to allow hard things to happen to us. Romans 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction into faith in this grace in which we now stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our hope is not in a trouble-free life, but in an eternal life, secure in Christ, and in this side of glory, providences that Christ allows to come our way to build us up in our character and in our hope. When difficulties come up, let us pray. But let us trust and obey. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a great passage. Yet notice that in Philippians 4, their anxiety that drives us to pray the solution to it is not necessarily the removal of it by removal of the problem. God in his providence may allow the problem to stay and strengthen you in your faith and in your confidence in him in the midst of that. Peace in that problem. We are to obey our Lord and cast our troubles on him and trust in his providence and his care. Wayne Mack writes that to win the battle over the stresses of life, one must deliberately choose to see everything that happens to you within the framework of the sovereignty of God. Should be easy for Reformed Presbyterians to do in theory, right? It's harder in practice. but we trust in the sovereignty of an all-powerful God who loves us. Ephesians 1 and 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. Romans 8 and 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The Apostle Paul experienced great stress and great hardship, but was able by God's grace to see everything in the light of God's sovereign plan and his hope and glory. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, or 4 rather, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. We do not lose heart, though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul knew what it was to be beaten and shipwrecked and have all kinds of abuse thrown upon him. And yet he describes our afflictions in this world as light afflictions compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That doesn't mean that things will be easy, but it does mean that we trust in the God who cares for us and has sovereignty over all things. In Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the idol and were about to be thrown into the furnace as a result, they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's an extreme example, but it reminds us of the trust and the confidence that we are to have in our sovereign God and our obedience that we are to have to him and leave the results to him. Christ is king. God is in control. The church will not be overcome by the gates of hell. Christ has given eternal life to his sheep, and no one will snatch us out of his or the Father's hands. The Holy Spirit dwells in us to comfort us. And promise after promise after promise. For as many as are the promises of God, they are yes in Christ. And so let us humbly trust and obey. Wait to see his plan worked out in our lives. Cast our anxiety on the one who cares for you because of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do.